The year 2011 marks the 400th anniversary of the publication of the 1611 King James Bible, and I doubt I will be here on the 500th anniversary, so I thought it would be a good opportunity for us to spend some time reflecting on the value of this particular translation, which, by the way, is the dominant translation used and approved of by Primitive Baptist people in churches throughout the country. We read it in our homes, we use it in our churches, and we commit it to memory. And in a day in which there are many other translations of the Scripture, I think it's helpful for us to reflect on the accuracy and reliability and faithfulness of this text that is called the Authorized Version. So I plan, the Lord willing, to begin on Sunday nights a study of the history of the King James Version and a comparison of it to other modern versions. And if you're interested in that, then I hope that you will join us beginning this evening. But this morning, I sort of want to introduce this subject by asking the question, which Bible? And let's open to the 36th chapter of Jeremiah, if you would. We'll start here. And notice a very interesting account in which God tells Jeremiah in verse 2 to take the roll of a book and to write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations. And Jeremiah takes the roll, and verse 5 says he gives it to Baruch. And he said, I am shut up. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Jeremiah was under arrest, you may know, for prophesying the word of God. And he asks Baruch to take the scroll that he has written and to read it to the people in the house of the Lord. And in the 17th verse, the people asked Baruch after he read it, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words in his mouth? And I love his answer. Then Baruch answered them and said, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in a book. How did you do it? He said, well, he said them, and I wrote them down. And then in verse 21, the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. And he took it out of Elishama, the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the ears of the king. And it says, now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. So God has given Jeremiah his word. The word has now come before the king, and the scribe that is reading it before the king is so incensed by what it says that he takes out his scissors, his penknife, and he cuts it to shreds and burns it. Then in the 27th verse, we read, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast. And in verse number 32, then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words. We have in this account an interesting parallel, I believe, to how people edit the Word of God to make it more consistent with their personal preference. The king did not like what was written in Jeremiah's prophecy, especially the part that Babylon was coming to take Jerusalem into captivity. And so Jehudi cuts it with the penknife and burns it in the fire, but God preserves his word. And God told Jeremiah, like an ant, a colony rebuilding an anthill that's been destroyed, take another roll and write the same words that were in the first roll in the second one. And God protects his word. I dare say, dear friends, that this is a good analogy to use when thinking about the integrity and the perpetuity of the Bible. And the Bible, as you know, has been under assault in our secular society for many centuries. There are kings and princes and scholars that are glad to take the editor's penknife to try to cut out portions that they don't agree with, to try to change, edit, correct, and revise other portions. And that's really what has happened when it comes to this King James Bible. In fact, I don't know of any version that has been under assault, much like the King James Version or the King James Translation that was originally published in the year 1611 has been. It's a fact that the KJV was the dominant translation among English-speaking people from 1611 until about 1881, about 270 years. Then in 1881, there were two men named Westcott and Hort who undertook a 10-year secret project to produce a new English translation, which came to be known as the Revised Version. And it was based upon a different family of manuscripts or written copies. You may know that there is no original autograph still available. Sometimes I hear people say the original in the Bible says this. And I always would like to ask people that say that, well, have you ever seen an original? And there is no one who's ever seen an original that's still living today. There's no one who has a copy of the original that's still living today. What we have are written copies or manuscripts, the original autographs written by Paul and Peter and James and John and the prophets and the apostles are no longer available. But what we have are handwritten copies, and they would write maybe the book of Ephesians from the apostles' original autograph. Someone would write a manuscript, would copy it verbatim. And then someone would take that manuscript and make another copy. This was before they had Xerox or Minolta photocopy machines. And sometimes they would misspell words, and sometimes they would leave out a word, or sometimes they would get the wrong word in. But over time, by comparing manuscripts with each other, they're able to determine what was accurate, what is accurate in comparison to the original. And there are many different manuscripts still available. And there are basically two streams, and this is an important concept for you and me to understand. Think of a river that breaks into two branches. And here we have God's revelation. And there are basically two branches or streams of manuscript families from which all the Bible translations have come. And this new Westcott and Hort version that was published in 1881 was taken from a different stream or family of manuscripts than the King James was. And in fact, most of the modern versions have been taken from that different river or stream of manuscript families. And the result was that there's been an explosion of new translations and revisions and paraphrases in the last 40 years. If you were to go into a Christian bookstore today and say, I want to buy a Bible, the clerk probably would take you to their Bible section and you would see probably dozens of different kinds of Bibles. You would see Eugene Peterson's The Message. You would see today's Living Bible. You'd see Good News for Modern Man. You'd see the Contemporary English Version. You would see the NIV. You'd see the RSV, the NASV, and all of these other versions. You'd see Thompson's Chain Reference Bible. And you'd see Zodiati's or AMG's Word Study Bible. And you'd see Ryrie's Study Bible. And you say, well, where do I start? Which one is the right one? And of course, that question troubles many people. In fact, it's not easy to pick out a Bible, is it? It's easy to just step back and say, well, it doesn't matter. They're all the same anyway. But the fact is, they're not. They're not all the same. They come from two different manuscript families, and there's a reason that we prefer the King James Bible, that we use the King James Bible, that we preach from it, that we memorize it. I'm certainly not here to be legalistic this morning. I don't want to suggest that it's heretical to use another Bible, but I would say that it's probably unwise because of some of the things we're going to learn, the Lord willing, this morning. I do believe that the King James Bible, and this is my opinion, but I hope you'll share it, is superior to other Bibles that are available today. But anyway, there have been many English versions. There's the 1901 ASV, American Standard Version. There's the 1961 New English Bible. In 1971, they came out with the Revised Standard Version. In 1978, the Bible that's probably the most popular today, the New International Version, was produced, and we're going to say some more about that today. But a lot of churches today have replaced their King James Bibles with the New International Version. And then the Living Bible, which someone once said is not alive and it's not a Bible, was published in 1971. It's a paraphrase. It's not a word-for-word translation, but it's somebody's interpretation or paraphrase of what the Bible means. And then in 2001, the English Standard Version was released. And I've read in these. I have these. I have copies of these in my library. I read in them. I look at them. I compare them. There's the 1995 New American Standard Bible. There's the 1982 New King James Version. There is the Contemporary English Version of 1995. Eugene Peterson's published The Message, in which he just speaks in common vernacular, uses some slang terms, just talks in street language that people can understand. And all of this is geared toward making the Bible more understandable, more readable. So we're faced with the question, which Bible? Which one is right? Which one is profitable? Is there really any difference? Are we just making much ado about nothing? Now, I don't know about you, but this is a question, probably of all the questions I get as a pastor, this is one of the most frequent. That does it really matter what Bible translation we read? And is there really any difference? Well, I'll tell you, one reason there is such a proliferation of different Bibles today is because Bible sales bring in big money. The love of money is the root of all evil, says the Bible. And that's true, that Bible sales bring in, is a very lucrative trade. You may be interested to know the King James Version has no copyright. The title page on my Cambridge Bible, the King James Version, says rights are vested in the crown. And there is no copyright. So no one really profits that much from sales of the King James Bible. And all of these new versions that have come about since the early 1970s have been copyrighted. In fact, the NIV copyright is owned by Zondervan Publishing Company. And Zondervan has exclusive rights in every version, every revision of the King of the New International. So one of the reasons that there's been such proliferation of Bibles is because there's a market for it, and there's money to be made. Another reason that there are so many different kinds, you say, why are there so many different kinds? Why are there so many different brands of ketchup or macaroni and cheese or of the Bible that you can just pick which one you want? Well, another reason is because there have always been people, and this may be unpalatable to you, but it's true. There have always been people in the world who have wanted to corrupt the Word of God. You know the verse, don't you, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, where Peter speaks of Paul's epistles, and he says, in them there are some things that are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest to their own destruction. He says, there are people who take Paul's letters and they twist or they wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul says, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Even in his day, he said, there are people who are trying to change and to corrupt and to alter the word of God. And he said, we're not like them, but in the sight of God, we speak the truth in Christ. You may know that the devil's the first one who wanted to change the word of God. Back in the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and the serpent came to them, he said, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the trees of the garden? And Eve said, oh, we can eat of the trees of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that we eat thereof, we shall surely die. And Satan said to her, "Well, the Lord knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, and you will be as gods, knowing good and evil." And Satan questions the word of God, and he changes the word of God. And he's been doing that ever since. And by the way, a lot of these new versions, I believe, are due to the fact that the devil is trying to undermine much of what is written in the word of God. You say, "Preacher, that's pretty paranoid." I think it's biblical. I think the Bible bears me out. You can think that it's paranoid. You can say that I'm seeing ghosts behind the closet. But the Bible is very clear that we have an enemy out there who hates the truth of God's word and who wants to do anything he can in whatever by whatever subtle means he can to try to confuse people's minds from the truth that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them and they should be delivered." So one reason is because of this effort that's being made to try to cut with the penknife and edit and change and burn the word of God. But I'll tell you, in the midst of it all, God has preserved his word. And he tells Jeremiah to just write it again, the same words, and he protects his word. And the providential preservation of the scripture is one of the great testimonies to the supernatural authorship of this book. It's divinely inspired. It's divinely preserved. I love that passage in the 12th Psalm, verse 6, where it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou wilt keep them, O Lord, thou wilt preserve them from this generation even forever." I believe not only did God divinely inspire holy men of old to write this book so that it is not the words of men, the opinions of men, but it is in fact the revelation of God, but he has providentially preserved the word that he inspired. For what sense would it be to say that God inspired his word but then failed to protect it and preserve it? That would make no sense whatsoever. So I believe we can say today that we have the Word of God. We can have confidence in this book. If you don't, you know, if you think your Bible has mistakes in it, and we're constantly being told by scoffers and skeptics that the Bible is full of contradictions, it's full of inaccuracies, it's full of historical miscues, it's full of mistakes. That this isn't really true. Jesus really didn't say that. Moses really didn't write this book. Young people, especially in higher educational institutions, are constantly subjected to this skepticism of the higher critics to the Bible. And it leaves me with the question, if one verse is wrong, how do I know that another verse isn't wrong? You know, if Genesis chapter 1 is really inaccurate, as they like to say, and Moses really didn't write it, Jesus said in the New Testament that Moses wrote it, so that means Jesus is wrong too, right? And if Jesus is wrong on that, what else is he wrong? Satan is always trying to undermine people's confidence in the Word of God. And that's why it's important for us, my friends, to trust our Bible. You can trust your Bible. A baseball player that steps up to the plate needs to know that the bat that he holds in his hand is reliable. If he thinks that that bat has a crack in it, or that it's not exactly honed to the right shape or not the right weight, then it's going to affect his ability to hit the ball. I was told when I first started deer hunting some years ago that the most important thing is for you to have confidence in your rifle. When you get in the deer stand, he said, you've got to know that rifle zeroed. You can't be thinking that it may be off target. So you have to do the preliminary work to make sure that it's on target, that it's sighted in, that it's zeroed, so that when you actually have an opportunity to take a shot, you're not going to be saying, okay, maybe I need to adjust and aim a little higher. You see, you have confidence in your weapon. And the same is true with the Word of God. You and I need to know that we hold in our hands the very inspired and preserved Word of God, and that we can trust what it says, and we don't have to have everything checked by the scholars and by the experts. Remember, it's the experts who said that everything that exists came as a result of a gigantic Big Bang or explosion. It's the experts that said that. Remember, it's the amateurs that built the Ark, and it's the experts that built the Titanic. And anytime somebody tries to intimidate me with the language of intellectual pride or academia, saying that you can't possibly know what is true, you've got to leave that to the experts. I'll have to tell you, I'm not very impressed by that, to be real honest with you. In fact, it's the experts that have caused the people to err on more than one occasion. And I believe like John Wycliffe, when one of the clerics of his day condemned him for trying to translate the Bible into English from the Latin, from the formal Latin. You see, the idea was that only the clergy, only the priests could read the Bible, and that the common people couldn't possibly understand it. And Wycliffe said that until I die, my number one goal in life is to make this Bible so available that the plowboy will know more about it than the clergy and the clerics, than the high churchmen do. And I'll tell you, God blessed him to see that the common people came into contact with the great truths of God's Word. So the fact is, dear friends, don't be intimidated and think that only the eggheads and the intellectual giants and the people with the number of letters behind their names are the only ones who can truly understand what God's Word means. God's Word has been placed into the common vernacular of common people so that folks like you and me can understand the truth. If God has given us His quickening power in the new birth, we can understand it and we can worship Him in spirit and in truth. You know, three times in the Bible, in Deuteronomy, Proverbs, and the book of Revelation, we're told not to add to, not to take from, and not to change God's Word. God says, I will add the plagues that are written in this book to him that adds to my Word. I'll take away his portion out of the book of the living, or the book of life. He says, I will bring upon him my chastening rod. And we're told, dear friends, that we shouldn't add to or subtract from God's Word. So that's another reason that people have made this proliferation or plethora of Bibles. And then the third reason that people say, well, we need a new Bible. The King James Bible is just out of date. It's outmoded. It's because they say that the language is archaic. They say the language of the King, we don't talk like this anymore. We don't say thee, thou, and thine. Have you ever heard this argument? Nobody says ye anymore. Nobody says thee, thou, thy, and thine. And we say you. Well, I have news for you. The translators of the King James Bible didn't talk like that either. They said you and your. They didn't say thee, thou, and thine. And if you want proof of it, if you have a real good King James Bible, a Cambridge Bible, most of them will have the dedicatory page to King James in the very front of it. If you have a family Bible maybe at home, it will include that. Now, some of the newer King James versions leave out the translators to the reader section, and it leaves out the dedicatory page, the dedication page that the translators wrote to King James when the Bible was actually published. But if you read that dedicatory page of the translators to King James, you'll find them saying this. Here's what they say. Great and manifold were the blessings which Almighty God bestowed upon us, the people of England, when first he sent your majesties, your majesties, royal person, to rule and reign over us. The people behold you with comfort. Notice they're not saying be thou and thine either. They're saying you and your. The people behold you with comfort, and they bless you in their hearts as that sanctified person who under God is the immediate author of their true happiness. Somebody says, we don't talk like that. Well, they didn't either. So there has to be another reason that be, thou, thy, and thine are used in the King James Bible, since they didn't talk like that either. You say, well, what about the word begat and begot? We don't use the word begat or begot. Well, there's a reason that word is used. In fact, one of the things the New International Version did is they took out the word begotten when referencing the Son of God in John chapter 1, verse 18. Instead of calling Jesus the only begotten Son like the King James does, it calls him the one and only Son of God. And, of course, we are sons of God. We're sons of God by adoption. We're sons of God by the new birth. Because you are sons, Galatians 4:6 says, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son. But Jesus is the only begotten Son. That word begotten means that he has the same nature. We don't have the same nature. We have Adam's nature, you see, but we are adopted into God's family. But Jesus Christ is of the same essence, the same nature as God the Father. So there's a reason that word begotten, that biological term, if you please, it doesn't mean that Jesus came after the Father, but it does mean that he's of the same nature with the Father. There's a reason that term is used in the King James Version. There's a reason that it shouldn't be dropped in these modern versions like it is in the NIV. There's another reason that there's such a plethora and proliferation of Bibles, and it's because a debate is continuing to rage over manuscript families. Now, I said that manuscripts are written copies. There's a difference in a written copy and an autograph. An autograph is a single writing, the actual original. And from that original, these manuscripts or copies were made. A family would copy one for its use. Maybe a child would move off and he would make a copy to carry with him when he established his family. And the neighbors would get a copy, and the pastor would have a copy, and church members would have a copy. And then these manuscripts over time have been discovered by archaeologists, gathered together and compared with each other. And, of course, deductions or conclusions have been made as to what the original said based on the number of manuscript families. Well, the two families of manuscripts that are available, these two streams, are the Textus Receptus, or the received text from which your King James Bible comes, the Textus Receptus. And it's basically from the Byzantine era, or the Byzantine family of manuscripts. And then there's the Alexandrian family of manuscripts that was used by Origen, who Constantine in the 3rd century commissioned a man named Origen to make a new Bible. And Origen used manuscripts from the Alexandrian family. And for many years, these manuscripts could not be located. Probably they were in the library at Alexandria that was burned by Muhammad's followers, by the Muslims, after his death. You may know that many thousands upon thousands of volumes of Christian literature were housed in Alexandria, Egypt. And they were burned in about 700 A.D. by the followers of Muhammad. And probably many of these early manuscripts were burned then as well. But to make a long story short, in the early 1400s, a monk in a monastery in Rome found a manuscript in a waste paper basket. And that codex manuscript became known as Codex Vaticanus. And about the same time, another manuscript was found near Mount Sinai in Egypt, and it became known as Codex Sinaiticus. And those two manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, are the ones that people are have reference to. Those were the ones Westcott and Horton used in 1881 when they came up with their new revised version. And those are the ones people have reference to when they say the older and the best manuscripts say this, as opposed to the majority text or the Textus Receptus. Now, have you ever been reading along and you see a note, maybe a footnote in your Bible? Maybe you have a study Bible and the editors have put something down there at the bottom of the page that says this: the original does not support this reading. You ever seen that? The original does. And of course, again, the question is, have you seen the original? How do you know that? You're just repeating something that someone else said. There's an old saying that if you repeat something long enough and strongly enough, eventually people will accept it as the truth, even though it may not be the truth. Politicians use that formula to influence people all the time. They just keep repeating the same talking points. And if you say it long enough, you know, that this gives tax breaks to the rich. Your plan gives tax breaks to the rich. And people, they get it in their mind. They go, oh, yeah, that's exactly what it says. And people don't think anymore, you know. Well, they say the original doesn't, this reading is not supported in the original and better manuscripts. Well, who says they're better? You say, well, they're older. Well, you see, the King James family of manuscripts has this going for it. It is the majority text. The most manuscripts support it. The other new versions have this going for it. They claim that they're older. and better. Now, is older always necessarily better? And by the way, I think the claim that the other manuscripts are older, there's evidence to dispute that. But whatever the case may be, the majority text supports the King James. The older and better manuscripts, quote unquote, supports the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, and most of these modern revisions. Somebody says the best scholars agree. This isn't in the oldest and the best manuscripts. Listen to what the NIV writers, the translators said in their preface when they released it in 1978. They said the New International Version is a completely new translation of the Holy Bible made directly from the best available Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek texts. They said we got the best. Listen to what Jack Lewis said in his book entitled The English Bible in the KJV to the NIV, from the KJV to the NIV. He said, it is unfortunate in Bible transmission that the King James Version was based on a late text rather than upon an early one. To state that the text now available is superior to that of the 1611 is to repeat a truism. Now, you say, well, that convinces me. That's just his opinion. You see, it's just, I mean, he gave no evidence. He gives no, he's just saying ours is better. We've got the truth. And they don't. Well, give me some facts. Learn to discern, my dear friends. Prove all things. Don't just accept at face value what people say just because they can use big words. Just because they can talk about the difference between literal translation or between formal equivalency and dynamic equivalency. You say, what in the world? You mean some people interpret, they translate using formal equivalency, and some people believe in translating using dynamic equivalency? Just because a person can use big words does not mean that you automatically accept that they know more than I do, and therefore they must be telling me the truth when they say that we have the best manuscripts. The NIV Bible Translation Committee said this, and I'm just trying to show you how that the King James Version is maligned in order to prop up these others. And frankly, again, it doesn't bother me. I don't feel threatened when somebody makes fun of the King James Version, because I have studied enough about it to have confidence in it. It's been a blessing in my life. It's been a blessing to God's people for many centuries. And I have no reason to try to replace it just to be cool or to be faddish or to be modernized or because I can't understand it. The fact is, I've tried reading some of these other ones, and they sound like street talk oft times, and a lot of the dignity and reverence that we get in the King James is lost. Anyway, let me read you this. The NIV Bible Translation Committee criticizes the King James by saying this. By now, most persons have learned that the KJV was itself based on inferior manuscripts of the Bible. Without detracting from its beauty and the significant impact it has had on the English-speaking world, the judgment must be made that the Hebrew and Greek text used by the KJV is not as accurate as the text available today. Again, my reply is, how do you know? Where's your proof? Because of the discovery of ancient biblical manuscripts and the advance of the science of textual criticism, the experts built the Titanic, remember. Biblical scholars agree that today we have a much more accurate text of the Bible that more closely approximates the original writings. How do you know? That more closely approximates the original writings of the biblical authors than the text used by the King James translators in the 17th century. This text developed by the textual critics has been used as the basis of the NIV. That's the translator's explanation. Now let me give you, as we close, some arguments for my conviction that the KJV is an accurate, reliable, and superior English translation of the Bible. I'm not saying it's the only Bible. I mean, God has people among the Germans. God has people in Africa. And, you know, they had Bibles before 1611. Somebody says, I believe only the King James is the true Bible. Well, what did they do before 1611 then for a Bible? What did they do when people didn't speak English? In fact, Martin Luther's Geneva German Bible was taken from the same manuscript family, the Textus Receptus, as the King James was. Also, Wycliffe's Bible, Theodore Beza's Bible, a number of English translations even before the 1611 were taken from the Textus Receptus, not from that what Alexandrian family of manuscripts that Westcott and Hort used to make the NIV, the RSV, and some of these new versions. But let me just give you some arguments. I believe that the King James Bible is a superior English translation. I say superior. I think it's the monarch of books. I think it's crowned with glory. I think, dear friends, that it's that God has honored it, that he has used it. And I think that it's superior to all of these others because, first of all, it is faithful and honest. It's faithful to the Hebrew and Greek text. It's a word-for-word translation. In other words, it uses this principle called formal or equivalency or literal translation. The translators took the actual Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament and the Greek manuscripts from the New Testament, and they sought to take the Hebrew word and word for word to translate it by an accurate English word. And then they sought to take the Greek word and to bring it over into the English language so that both the source language and the target language were equivalent. They were equal. Now that's different. That word-for-word translation is different from dynamic equivalency, which says that we're just going to read and try to see what he was saying, then put it in modern terms. And dynamic equivalency is the tactic used in NIV. It is not a word-for-word translation. It's more of a hybrid between the manuscript text and how to say it in the best way that people will understand it today. So I think the KJV, when you pick it up, you can know that these English translators, when they took the Hebrew and Greek and tried to bring it over into the English language, they were trying to be faithful to the actual words themselves. And where it produced grammatical awkwardness in grammar, or where it produced where grammar was unintelligible, where the words would be so mixed up, you'd say, what? They added words for clarity, and they showed their honesty by putting those added words in italics. You ever notice the italics in your Bible? Why are they in there? Well, they're in there as a cue or as an indication that this word was added for the purpose of clarity. It is implied in the Hebrew and Greek, but there's not an actual English word. You know, it may be three English words that are needed to interpret one Greek word. So they showed their honesty by using italics. Another reason I believe that the KJV is accurate and reliable and superior is because of its influence on history and culture. Do you know the two greatest influences in the shaping of the English language are William Shakespeare and the 1611 King James Bible? Without the King James Bible, there would have been no Paradise Lost or Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Without the King James Bible, there would have been no Handel's Messiah, or there would have been no Negro Spirituals or no Gettysburg Address. The role that it has played in culture and in history is phenomenal. It didn't follow literary trends. It established literary trends. The King James Bible. It was carried to the New World by refugees fleeing religious persecution, seeking asylum from the crown. And it gave them comfort on the long voyage across the Atlantic Ocean and the horrors and the terrors of that journey by sea. It was read by families by the fireside at night in their little cabins in their homes. Sometimes families were so poor they couldn't afford any books. The only book that they had was a copy of the King James Bible. And they read it to their children, and they learned it. It was recited by soldiers on the battlefields. It was remembered and recalled by prisoners in the Tower of London. Its language is inscribed on the monuments in Washington, D.C., and at Gettysburg. And it is inscribed on our government buildings throughout this country. It's the language of the King James Bible that is written in stone and engraved in stone. You see, it's had a traumatic influence on culture in history. And another reason I think the KJV shouldn't just be tossed on the trash heap, but on this 400th anniversary, it ought to be rediscovered for the gem and the blessing that it has been to God's people is because of its dignity and reverence. You know, there's a verse in the 66th chapter of Isaiah that says, "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word." That expression indicates that we should have an attitude of cautious reverence, that we should not just take God's word glibly or with a cavalier attitude, but we should approach it with fear and trembling because it is the word of the living God. It's not just a novel like Herman Melville might write or that you might pick up at a local bookstore, but it is, dear friends, the word of God, and therefore we should hear it and read it and treat it as such. And in Psalm 89:7, we see this concept of reverence again taught when he says that God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence among all them that are about him. You may remember his words to Aaron after Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu were slain for offering strange fire before the altar in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 2, when God said, "This is that which the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near unto me, and among all the people I will be glorified." In other words, God intends to be treated as separate, sanctified, different. He's not like us, and therefore we should show him a dignity and a reverence and a deference that we may not show to each other even. He's to be dealt with and addressed on a higher scale than just our buddy from the street. And I'll tell you, in this day in which we're living, there's a real tendency in people to try to water down that element of dignity. You know, preachers, stop wearing ties, remove the split chalice, take away the pulpit, make the rostrum into a stage, be a movie star, walk back and forth, and, you know, and let's all be cool, and let's sing contemporary songs, and let's just be comfortable. I want to ask you, do you think that Moses and Aaron were comfortable in the presence of God in the Old Testament? No, God said, "You better take heed how you behave in my presence." When I go to church, I like to feel like I've been to church, not like I've been to a concert or to the theater or to a play, to a high school musical. I like to feel like I've been to church. I like to hear those good old majestic hymns and hear people talk to God with respect and reverence and hear men preach out of the Bible, don't you? You say, "Well, that's just your preference, preacher." Well, I believe, dear friends, that God is pleased when he's treated with reverence. With reverence, let the saints appear and bow before the Lord. His high commands with reverence hear and tremble at his word. And I believe in being myself, and I'm just me. You know, one of the reasons preachers need mercy, in his pastoral epistles, Paul always adds the word mercy. When he, in his invocation to the churches, he says, "Grace and peace be unto you through our Lord." But in his letters in the New Testament to preachers, he adds an extra word, "Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you." And it's because preachers who deal with holy, who handle holy things with such clumsy hands, stand in need of divine mercy, much divine mercy. Yes, my friends, but still we're just ourselves, and I make a lot of mistakes. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and I stumble over my words, and I sing off key, and I quote the wrong verse, and we make mistakes, but at the same time, the dignity and the reverence that is exhibited in the KJV to God, calling him thee, thou, thine, and that speaks of him in these, that uses this language that people say is so archaic, like propitiation. Somebody says, "We can't understand that word. Let's just do away with it." You do away with great, beautiful, rich theology when you do away with some of the words of Scripture, dear friends. So one reason that I believe that the KJV is superior is because of its dignity and reverence. And it counteracts this troubling tendency today to address God casually and to make sure that people are comfortable and at ease in the presence of God. And then another reason, and I'll stop with this one and we'll finish this up, the Lord willing, tonight, that I believe the KJV is the best English translation out there is because it is eminently useful for memorization. It's important not only to read and understand the Bible, but to retain it. The psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And when the apostle talks about to Timothy that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, it indicates to me that he had memorized it. And it's important for you to be in the Word. It's also important for the Word to be in you. And one way it gets in you is by committing it to memory. I would encourage every one of you not only to read your Bibles, but to memorize, especially salient verses, passages that are basic and fundamental to our doctrine, the things that we believe, and to the great truths of Scripture, promises that can give you comfort in your hour of distress. You know, there may come a time when you won't have a copy of the Bible, when you won't have a Bible that you can open and read, and if you've hidden it in your heart, dear friends, if you've stowed it, as the old colored preacher said, through memorization, then you can bring it back up to the surface as your friend and comforter in your hour of need. But Christian History Magazine said this about the KJV. Now, it's a sort of an ecumenical magazine. The editors there of Christian History, they had something good to say about most versions, but I like what they said about the KJV. They said, there is a cadence, a sentence rhythm in the KJV that has never been matched in other English Bibles. It is incredibly memorable and therefore memorizable. If learning Scripture is important, then committing it to memory is paramount. And we know that poetry or poetic prose is easier to memorize than flat prose. Today, almost 400 years later, most people who can quote the Bible quote a version published in 1611. I took Psalm 23 the other day and looked at how the different versions have it, you know, how it reads in the different versions, the NIV, the ASV, the RSV, the Living Bible, the Good News for Modern Man, and the KJV. And I'll tell you, if you tried to memorize any of those other versions, I don't think it would be as easy. But you know, I can still to this day, and I might make a mistake, that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in the green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. You know, I can still cite the 23rd Psalm because there's a cadence and a sentence rhythm to it. It's poetic prose, if you please, and it's easy to commit to memory. The most important reason that I believe the King James Bible is superior is because a number of these new modern versions change vital, basic doctrines, like the Trinity and the deity of Christ and even the doctrine of salvation and what Christ accomplished on the cross. And the Lord willing, tonight we'll go over some of those changes and talk about the theological superiority, the doctrinal superiority of the KJV to all of these modern versions. But I hope that some of these thoughts this morning have at least triggered your interest, maybe buttressed your faith, in a day when everybody's saying that this is not, that we have so much better material available than what these men had to translate the KJV. I want you to be cautious about just accepting that at face value and just swallowing it hook, line, and sinker and say, oh, okay, because they said it, I guess it's true. Test all things and then hold fast to that which is good and know that there are many reasons for walking in the old paths, wherein is the good way, for many have found rest therein through this wonderful old volume.